Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for this opportunity to come and just spend some time in worship before you. Lord, you are so mighty, so amazing, so wonderful. And Lord, how truly amazing it is that Jesus is willing to reach out and touch the heart of a dirty, rotten sinner like me. And Lord, to change my life completely, to give me a new birth and with it a new life. One where I no longer live for myself, but I get to live for you, Lord. Lord, I wouldn't trade that for anything in this world. How my life was before I got saved, I would never want to go back to that. Lord, I definitely will never regret trusting in Jesus as my Savior. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here today that has not made that decision for themselves. They know what their life is like currently. They know the ups and downs. They know the disappointments and the heartaches. They know the hard times. But what they don't know, Lord, is how to go through those with Christ, with Him with them every step of the way, where they're not alone, where they have a friend they can trust in, a friend that will be there to support them, help them through those times. Lord, what a wonderful decision it would be if they were to trust Christ as their Savior. So my prayer today, Lord, is that anyone here today that is not saved, that they would recognize their status before you as a sinner in line for your judgment. But Lord, you are merciful and loving, and that you have extended a pardon to them, and that all they have to do is receive it by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for their sins, that they repent of their sins. As Jesus said there in our text this morning, repent and believe the gospel. So Lord, I pray for them today that they would do that. Pray for the message. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to understand the truth that you have in there for us today. And bless the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 21. Acts chapter 21, verse number 26. And so kind of picking up where we had left off last week, because literally thousands of believing Jews had listened to false rumors about Paul. Paul had agreed to undergo a religious tradition in order to publicly refute the allegations that had been leveled against him. That's kind of what we looked at last week. We find Paul in our text now today. He's headed to the temple in order to perform the final step in the Nazarite vow. But instead of being hailed as a virtuous example for all to follow, which was the intent, now it's the unbelieving Jews who cause trouble for him. Now, I find in our text this morning rather a concerning parallel between the actions of the unbelieving Jews then and carnal Christians today. And so I believe God would have us this morning to consider the dangers associated with being a carnal Christian, and how, in fact, we need to be biblical Christians, Christians that uphold the Word of God in our daily lives, and not Christians who, well, just whatever direction the wind of the world blows, that's the direction we follow. We need to be Spirit-led and not worldly-led. And so if you would, please stand with me out of honor and respect for the reading of the Word of God and follow along as I read our text, Acts chapter 21, starting in verse number 26 through verse 36. The Bible says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him," talking about Paul in the temple, "stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place.' For they had seen before with him in the city," not the temple, mind you, but in the city, "Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." You see what happens when you make assumptions. Verse 30. "And all the city was moved, And the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they were about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when they came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And so we'll leave off reading of our text there for this morning. And so with God's help this morning, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, "Carnal Christians, the Death of a Local Church." Carnal Christians, the Death of a Local Church. And so may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated this morning. Look forward into explaining more about what I mean by that title. Now, who here not just likes food, but enjoys food? Amen? Good, good. We got a lot of agreement here. Now, what about Mexican food? Amen. What about some carnitas? Oh, yeah. Every now and then, I mean, that's a splurge for me. Every now and then, I like to go and enjoy me some carnitas. Now, chicken's good. I like chicken carnitas, but pork, that's where it's at. All that flavor cooked in there, low and slow over the heat. Every ounce of that flavor is retained that way. So juicy and just, mwah. And now you're thinking, hurry up, preacher, I'm hungry. That word carnitas, it has its root in Latin with the meaning of fleshy meat. That's what carnitas means, just fleshy meat. So when we say carnitas, we're really just saying flesh. Kind of like how terra, T-E-R-R-A, is another word for earth, and we get the word terrain from. Now, the Bible also uses a very similar word to describe the flesh, and that word is carnal. It's mostly used in a way to indicate worldly associations and desires. For example, a carnal mind means to think in a way that prioritizes satisfying the flesh. Whatever feels good at the moment, do that. That's what the carnal mindset would be like. Now, unregenerate men, unsaved men, are naturally carnally minded. Before we get saved, that's what we think about. We think, what pleases me? What makes me happy? What do I want to do? That's just the natural mind of the lost man. Whatever's best for them in the moment, or whatever aligns itself with their ambitions or their desires, is the course of action that they pursue. The Jews in our passage, they provide a perfect textbook example of what happens when people live carnally minded. And these events transpiring in the temple, which, by the way, is supposed to be a place of worship, that's where they would go and offer their sacrifices and worship, they parallel very closely to what happens when Christians live their lives being led by fleshy or carnal desires instead of being led by the Spirit, which is what we are supposed to be led by. And so point number one this morning in your notes, I'd like you to see this, that carnal Christians are led by their emotions rather than the Holy Spirit. Carnal Christians are led by their emotions rather than the Holy Spirit. When someone is emotionally driven, logic and reason go right out the window. When you're driven by your emotions, it doesn't matter how sound of an argument I can make contrary to your belief, it's not going to matter. You're not going to focus on that. Paul was in the temple attending his own business and was spotted by the Asian Jews. Now, remember, Paul, our text made it clear, he wasn't there preaching. He wasn't there teaching. He wasn't there trying to convert people to Christianity. He was there actually performing a Jewish ritual, a Jewish rite. And so he wasn't doing anything to draw attention to himself in any way, yet the mere sight of him was enough to draw out a dramatic response from those who perceived and considered Paul to be their enemy. Now, when these Asian Jews noticed Paul, notice what the Bible says. It says that they stirred up the people and laid hands on him. The Greek word the Bible uses for stirred up, it means to bewilder, get the people in a frenzy. Used in this sense, it means to astonish to such a degree that the mental faculties are confounded and a person is practically incapacitated. I think we would use the phrase these days, blind with rage. If you just look at all the protests that go on across our country, you see people completely losing their minds. And you ask them why, and they can't even answer you. They're just so in a stirred up emotional state, they just have to let it out. It comes out in a shrill scream and nonsense. And so, let's see here. Let me see if I can help you get a better understanding of what was taking place. I'm going to need a brave volunteer for this. I know I don't really do illustrations a whole lot, and so I need just one brave soul. I see someone being volunteered. Let's do this. Brother Guy, you're easy to pick on. Come on up, brother. You know I love you, right?
Yes.
Good. Okay. Now, Brother Guy and I, we're good friends. We love one another. He's a great man of God. So, all right, let me get that out of the way. So, what I would like for you all to do is pretend that you have never met Brother Guy. You don't know who he is. You don't know anything about him. Okay, maybe you've seen him before in the marketplace. Maybe you've seen him passing by in the street. But other than that, you don't really know who he is. And so here we all are in our church service, right? We're here. We're here to serve the God. And we are good. We're devout Christians. And we take our worship seriously. Amen? Amen? Good. Okay. I hope so. We take our worship seriously. Now, suppose all of a sudden, I look over and I see Brother Guy. And I walk over to him and I grab him. I grab him. I bring him over here. Hey, don't go nowhere. I grab him and I loudly accuse him that he is teaching Calvinism to every person he gets a chance to, trying to undermine the doctrines of this church and the doctrines we hold to. Not only that, it gets worse, but he allows Satanists to come in here and worship during the weekdays when we're not here. Oh. Now, if any of this were true, and it's not, it is not. Trust me, it is not. If you loved this church, you would be pretty upset, would you not? If those allegations were true, you would be pretty upset to find out that Brother Guy was doing those things. The worship that takes place here is sacred. And to do something like that would be to defile and to desecrate this place. Thank you, Brother Guy, for your help. But now, here's a follow-up question. How many of you have personally heard Brother Guy actually say or do any of the things that I just accused him of? Anyone? Okay, you're clear, Brother Guy. By playing to their emotions, these Asian Jews were able to stir up the entire crowd against Paul because they knew which buttons to push. How many of you were actually a little kind of worked up a little bit with those allegations? Anybody? You're all, okay, you're all, I knew this was fake, so. If they were true, how many would get worked up? I would hope people would get worked up if those were true. The allegations against Paul did not even have to be true, and they weren't true, in order to get the people into an uproar. As Matthew Henry said, what is wanting in right is made up for in noise. The logical thing for the crowd to have done would have been to hear the charge of the Jews, but then also the defense of Paul. But when you allow your emotions to lead, remember, logic and reason are nowhere to be found. Christians are to be spirit-filled and spirit-led, not led by your emotions. Paul himself actually taught this very principle when he was in Ephesus. After he left, he wrote them a letter to what is now the Epistle of the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he said this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, when a person is filled with wine, they are no longer in any capacity to control their actions. They are completely controlled by the alcohol. That's why people make very bad decisions when they're drunk. Now, using that concept as an illustration, Paul likened that to being filled with the Spirit. In other words, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be so full of the Holy Spirit that it is exuding out of you and it's controlling how you respond to your spouse when they say something that upsets you. How you respond to your coworkers when they're ribbing you for your faith. How you respond to your children when they just won't leave you alone and all you want is a moment of peace and quiet. Being Holy Spirit led will help you in those times to do the right thing. Let the nature of God dictate how you respond to others when they offend you. Let the Holy Spirit control the tone and how you speak the words in which you say. Let the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in your heart spill over into the lives of others. In order to be led by the Spirit, you must first have the Spirit. You can't be led of the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit. And this is confirmed in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul also touched on this by pointing out that only those who are born again can be led by the Spirit, for only those who are in Christ are free from the law and will not be judged by it. Galatians 5:18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." There's a wonderful truth in that passage saying if you are not led by the Spirit, you are under the law. You will be judged according to God's standards if you are not in the Spirit. Led of the Spirit, there we go. If you're not led of the Spirit, you will be judged according to God's standards and His laws. If you are led of the Spirit, that means you have the Holy Spirit. That means your sins are forgiven completely. You're not going to be held to this standard because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all of your infractions. Past, present, future. Now that sounds like, well, that's an easy way to get to heaven. Just believe and go to heaven, right? No, it's not that simple. You believe, and that belief causes you to live in a way that lives unto God, not against Him. That's why also in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians it talks about, well, if we're saved by grace, should we just continue to sin? Therefore, grace may abound more? God forbid. The Christian, even though you are covered by the blood of Christ and it cleanses you from all of your sin, that does not give you license or liberty to therefore just live any way you want. You are to be living in a way that is Spirit-led. The mark of a strong Christian is that they consciously allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct how they live. And they resist following the impulses of every fleeting emotion. You talk about people being on an emotional roller coaster. One moment they're happy as pie. The next moment, they're down in the dumps. And it's just a rocky ride if you're trying to hang on in between. And you don't know how to interact with them. You don't know what kind of mood they're in, how you should respond. And so you're always walking on eggshells around them just to make sure you're not upsetting them. That's not the life of a Christian. The Christian needs to be Spirit-led. Point number two this morning I'd like to point out is that carnal Christians are easily duped. Easily duped or tricked or fooled. There's a phrase becoming popular lately. It seemed very fitting. That's why I put it in here in your notes. Like the useful idiots rioting around our country, the Jews in this crowd were so easily stirred up over something that wasn't even true. Individually, people are, for the most part, rational and intelligent. Most people are. I understand there's exceptions to this. But more people than not are willing to discuss issues on a one-on-one basis. If you can sit down with someone that does not agree with you, chances are you can at least have a conversation with them. Now, put a bunch of rational and intelligent people all together, the collective IQ begins to drop. The more people you put together, the more the collective IQ drops until it reaches a point where it will not take anything at all to get them riled up. And the majority of them don't even have to know what it is they're even riled up about. Our text reveals as much when it mentions in verse number 34 how that no one, not a single person, could give the captain of the guard a straight answer as to what Paul had done, much less who he even was. They're here beating a guy to death. They don't even know who he is or why. They're just, hey, there's a crowd beating up a guy. This looks like fun. And they go over there and join in. They allowed themselves to get so stirred up over what they did not know, to the point where they were prepared to beat a random man to death. That's scary. That's dangerous. And that doesn't say very much about their ability to think intelligently. In fact, in that state, they could have been convinced to do just about anything, maybe even start an insurrection, which is what the Romans were concerned about. That's why the Romans were stationed there in the first place. There in the temple, in the north corners of the temple was the castle that our text references. And in that temple, in that castle, there was housed and stationed 1,000 Roman troops. That's why I said the captain, he gathered troops and centurions, plural. So this group coming down to rescue Paul easily could have been several hundred Roman soldiers. Hence why the mob, when they saw them coming, they backed away. They cleared up. They did not want to get caught in the middle of hundreds of Roman soldiers coming down with their swords and spears. The Jews that started this whole uproar cared more about satisfying their emotions than the results of their actions. They were more concerned about trying to get Paul in trouble than what would actually happen as a result of their actions. They were unwilling to put their feelings aside for the greater good. Carnal Christians are those who are unwilling to die to self rather choose to yield to the lusts of the flesh. They are the ones who scoff at the idea of living a separated life, even though Scripture commands just that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." God Himself is saying you need to be separated from the world and the things that are in the world. Don't be mingling in about it. They're more concerned about their image and fitting in with the world than they are about living a life that is pleasing unto God. They dress the exact same way that the world dresses. They watch the same show and movies that the world watches. They listen to the same music that the world listens to. And they find wickedness to be entertaining instead of repulsive. I understand this is completely counter to our culture. Believe me, I fight with the desire to watch some of these old gory war movies because that's just what I like. I won't start saying movie titles. That's not important. The point is, I'm making the choice to no longer watch those things because they are elevating and glorifying something that should be horrifying. Never mind the language and the immorality that's involved in a lot of these movies. These are things that our world finds entertaining, hence why they're in the movies and in our television shows. And we Christians passively sit back and just do nothing. We enjoy it. It's our entertainment. That's not living a separated life. That's not living in a way that you're trying to live for God. You're willingly allowing the world into your life. Now, how many of you would just leave a Playboy magazine on your coffee table for your kids to walk by and see? Honestly, these days, there's no difference just leaving the television on. Those influences are there. Oh, my soul, I'm so thankful that I'm not watching the Olympics this year. Just hearing the news stories about it alone, it's horrifying, making a mockery of Christianity, doing a remake of the Da Vinci's The Lord's Supper. A very large, obese woman portraying Jesus, drag queens portraying the disciples. At one point, they had a naked man in there and a decapitated head singing. It's grotesque. And our world is soaking it up. I wonder how many Christians are doing the exact same thing. That's not living a separated life. Like the Jews in the temple, all Satan has to do is just tell them that the pleasure that living in sin brings them will far outweigh any blessing they could receive for living for God, and they'll just jump right on board. That's the mindset and the danger of being a carnal Christian. Christians should be daily in the Bible so that they won't be tricked by Satan's tactics. Reading, studying, and yes, memorizing the Word of God should be a high priority for every Christian. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." That's talking about memorizing Scripture. Christians who take their Bible to heart will find that, in fact, they do have the strength through the Holy Spirit to resist the temptation to compromise on God's standards. They're not going to be persuaded into thinking that conforming to this world will bring happiness, for they know that by only being transformed by the renewing of their mind, only that can bring happiness. Christians who truly have a love for God won't see the warnings of Scripture as handcuffs. The "thou shalt not do this," "thou shalt do this." If you have a love for God's Word, you're not going to see God's commands and God's laws as handcuffs, but rather as guardrails. Not hindering you from having fun and a good life, but rather protecting you from the cliffs that are on either side of the road. They won't view the doctrine of separation as a killjoy or a fuddy-duddy, trying to appeal to the other generations out there, but as a means to share the love of Christ with others. Carnal Christians have deceived themselves, just as Scripture has taught. James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You see, when you're not putting into practice, when you're not applying the word of God into your life, and you're only just hearing it, you're only just reading it, but you're not doing anything with it, you're deceiving your own self. I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian because I read my Bible every day. Never mind, I go out and get drunk every weekend with my friends and stumble in the church with a headache on Sunday. Never mind the fact that I do all kinds of immoral activity. I read my Bible every day. I've even memorized a few verses. I'm a good Christian. Deceived. That's what it is. By not taking God's word seriously, carnal Christians have deceived themselves into thinking that it's no big deal. This world does not need more worldly Christians. It needs more biblical Christians. It needs more separated Christians. Most carnal Christians don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. They have been blinded by their own sin. But if they were to actually stop and think for once, they would find that their choices and actions will only lead to death and disappointment. Which brings us to point number 3 this morning. Carnal Christians will be the death of any church. Carnal Christians will be the death of any church. You see, what happens is that carnal Christians, they bring the world into the church. That's what happens. We are seeing this happen all over the country. Churches that were once solid bastions of the faith are now compromised and they care more about those attending having a good experience rather than hearing the gospel. And so you'll have your rock bands and you'll have your light shows and you'll have your 10, 15, if a really long, 20-minute message of someone just telling you, you know what? God loves you. He loves you just the way you are. You don't need to change anything to come to God. You don't have to change anything even after God saves you. He loves you just the way you are. And when you're going through a hard time, just reach there deep within yourself and remember, there's a champion. There's a champion deep within you. Seize that champion and take the world and leave an offering of $500 and God will give you $5,000. That's carnal Christianity. Churches, again, that were once solid in the faith have gone that direction and now you wouldn't even recognize them as being a church. David Cloud observed, the major thing that distinguished fundamental Baptists from Southern Baptists was biblical separation. But that distinction is disappearing, and there is a merging of philosophy. Since the early 1990s, a rapidly growing number of independent Baptist churches are no different in character than Southern Baptists, meaning they have given up on biblical separation in practice, if not in profession. And this change is reflected in the areas of music, dress, Bible versions, associations, the character of the youth ministries, the literature that is used, and other things. Whenever separation comes up in the teaching and preaching, carnal Christians, they'll typically just roll their eyes. Oh boy, there goes preacher again. Laugh at the absurdity of it all. And just write off anything that he says as being old-fashioned. Oh, preacher, old-fashioned. Hey, I'm young. I'm not old yet. The danger that this presents is that carnal Christians will seek to influence. They will seek to be liked by others. And in doing so, begin to influence other believers to adopt their own view on life. Before long, someone who is growing in the Lord begins to have a jaded view towards godliness and begins to pull away. This process breaks my heart. And I'm mad that I've had to watch people who were once on fire for God have that flame snuffed completely out because of the influence of carnal Christians in their life. People that I love, people that I care about, people that were growing in the Lord, leaps and bounds, so like someone that poured spiritual miracle grow on them. A carnal Christian got into their life, got their heart, and now, gone. Not only do they not live for God anymore, they've stopped going to church, they've gone back to partying, and by looking at their social media accounts, you'd never even know they were Christians. Now, it may sound like I'm only talking about one person, but honestly, I've seen this happen to many. So I'm not trying to single anyone out. This is just a pattern that I've observed. Unless people determine that living to please God is going to be their number one priority, carnal Christianity will continue to chip away at the local church until there is no one left to be in it. That is how you kill a church. So carnal Christianity brings the world into the church. The Holy Spirit brings the church out into the world. It should be telling to see how carnal Christianity accomplishes the exact opposite of biblical Christianity. It should reveal the true source of each path. Satan will do everything he can to keep a person from getting saved. He'll do everything he can to keep you from accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But failing in that, then he will do everything he can to keep a Christian from being useful to God. He'll keep a Christian comfortable where they're at. He'll keep a Christian from getting involved, keep a Christian from actually developing their personal walk with God. And that sometimes causes even greater damage. More people are turned away from the gospel because of the Christians they know. That's a problem. The gospel changes lives. But if there is no evidence of change, can you say that you've truly believed? James in his epistle, James chapter 2, verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What he means is that while works cannot save you, works will never make you in good standing with God. If you are saved, it will be known by your works. It will be evident. People will look at your life, and if they can't tell the difference of Christ in your life, then they're not going to be easily convinced to trust Christ themselves. If someone came to you wearing rags and drove a car that barely ran and told you that they knew the secret to amassing untold wealth, would you take them seriously? Would you listen to them? Of course not. Their life is not measuring up to what they claim to know. The exact same thing is true when it comes to witnessing. If people look at you and your life and they cannot see any evidence of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and believe me, the lost world can tell. They know how Christians ought to act. They know how Christians ought to talk. You can't fool them. And if they can't see any evidence of that in your life, what makes you think that they're going to take you seriously and listen to you? People need to hear the gospel, and Spirit-led living is how that is going to be accomplished. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church will be able to take the gospel to every corner of the globe. And that's the only way it can happen, is when Spirit-led believers allow themselves to be used of the Holy Spirit. So it kind of actually does matter how you dress, how you walk, how you talk, how you act, if you're a Christian. The Jews in our text, they despised Paul to the point that they wanted to kill him, all because he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and he dared to share that belief with others. Like those Jews, confusing zeal with righteousness before God, Christians will zealously charge off into sin and refuse to be rebuked. Christians led by anything other than the Holy Spirit will cease to act like Christians. If you take nothing else home with you today, take that home. Christians led by anything other than the Holy Spirit will cease to act like Christians. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to take seriously your walk with God. If you have never had a time in your life where you have called upon the name of the Lord and repented of your sins, then you need to seriously consider what will happen to you when you die. The Bible makes it clear that to die without Christ is to die without the full pardon that He offers for your sin. So if you need to be forgiven today, and to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, then I want to invite you to come forward today and pray. I want to invite you to respond this morning. Tell God that you are a sinner who deserves to be punished. Admit that before God. Tell God that you are sorry for your sins and that you are now repenting and turning away from them. Tell God that you are turning to Him for salvation, that you are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you'll do that this morning, I can promise you this upon the authority of the Word of God, He will save you, He will forgive your every sin, and He will give you a new life. Sometimes we just need a new life. Hit the reset button. If you're not saved, this is the perfect solution. This is the only solution if you ever want to have eternal life. So as the musicians come this morning and begin to play, we're going to have a time of invitation. And you are invited to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit today. So as they begin to prepare and begin to play, how about we all stand to our feet now for a time of invitation? If you have a need this morning, won't you come without any delay? Won't you come? As the music plays, now is the time to respond.